whether it's Buddhist or even Islam, those of Confucian, they all have a position as to what they believe about Jesus. But we're talking about the Bible-believing position on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it is that that we believe. And in all this, we've been doing this for 28 weeks. Of course, we didn't do it last week because it was missions conference. And instead, I took a break and taught on what's involved in missions. So we're getting back on course this morning. And when we closed out 2 weeks ago, we were focusing on the truths of the gospel, the specific details of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, the qualifying phrase in the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is according to the Scriptures. Those events, those details, according to the Scriptures, such as speaking of Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled by Christ's death at Calvary, His burial, and then His bodily resurrection. And as we covered there, the thought of Old Testament prophecy speaks of many things regarding cultures and races of people, nations, kingdoms, specific kings, different battles and wars that would take place. Those are all specific prophecies that come to pass. And though they're part of the prophetical record of Scripture, they're also part of our historical record. In that they were literally fulfilled. They were prophecy when they were stated and recorded that later became part of our history, our historical record, and we can look back and we can see how the Lord foretold about what was coming. And there's many astounding prophecies that have been fulfilled in that regards, and specifically, really on the subject of the nation of Israel, or the Jewish people, the land of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem. Even how from the date, as I was mentioning 2 weeks ago, of their exile, they returned in 536 B.C., and we know the date they came. They came out of Babylonian captivity there 70 years, just as God said they would be in captivity. But, of course, during that time, even though they returned, they did not get right. They did not repent. And as God would prophesy with His men, there was going to be another dispersion. And this time it was going to be a global dispersion. And you can count that down in Scripture with the declarations you find in the book of Leviticus and the prophet Ezekiel laying on his side there 40 days on one side, 390 days the other side, every day being a year. And then according to the proclamation of Leviticus, there times that by seven from the date that they returned. And it all counts down as far as their return. It would be May 15th, 1948. And that is a 2,500 year thereabout prophecy that came to pass in 1948. And there's just different things like that in Scripture. And the significance is that the Lord said by the prophet Isaiah that His word was verified through prophecy, through the prophetical material. That is, God said, I will declare to you things to come. And He distinguishes faith in Him from faith in the false gods in that very manner. Because He's saying to those that are looking to other gods, have them tell you the future. Let them tell you what's coming. You trust them, let them tell you what's coming. And the Lord said, I will declare the things that are coming. And of course He has, and there's no denying that. For all the prophecies that are found in Scripture, just stated outrightly, all that is covered. Keep in mind, every promise in Scripture and every warning that's given in Scripture has a prophetical element, a prophetical foundation. God saying, if you do this, then this is what you can expect to happen. Or if you make the mistake here and you go the wrong way here, this is what you can expect to happen. There's always that prophetical foundation given there. But the main subject of all prophecy is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 48 prophecies coming to pass dealing with the first coming in the book of Isaiah alone. And as I've stated there, the odds of that happening, the odds of all those prophecies being fulfilled are literally astronomical odds. And it shows the miracle of the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the first coming of Christ alone. In other words, it testifies to anyone with any sense that God said it. And those are God's words. Not just in what He said about Christ coming, but also in all the prophecy that's found in the book of Isaiah that's come to pass. And that's only the book of Isaiah. Throughout the Old Testament, there are over 330 recorded fulfilled prophecies stated dealing with the first coming of Christ. And that begins with Genesis 3:15. As soon as the fall took place, God began to give prophecy and promise concerning, quote, her seed. And of course, that was foretelling the virgin birth of Christ. Now, so many stated prophecies given doesn't even touch the prophetical types and figures and foreshadowing that you see in the Old Testament there, as with, for example, the skins that covered Adam. That's a prophetical type of salvation in the work of Christ in imputed righteousness. The lamb that Abel offered shows Christ. The ark that Noah prepared. The Passover lamb, the smitten rock from which the water would come, the manna that would fall from heaven, and on that thing goes. It just, over and over again, he's pointing to Christ. Now, that doesn't just mention, of course, the histories that he uses to give a foreshadowing of Christ, as with Adam, or Abel, or Noah, or Isaac, or Joseph, or Moses, or Aaron, and on that thing goes. And so it's just one prophecy after another. And my point is that all this prophetical material that you find in Scripture really is verification. According to what God said, you'll know when he's speaking because he's going to declare things that are coming. And with all the other fulfilled prophecies serving as a background and as a platform, he frames the focus, divine focus of all prophecy on the subject of Jesus Christ. And in our regards to our salvation, how that he was going to be crucified, or he would die for our sins, and he would be buried, and then he would rise again the third day. And again, all that was done according to the Scriptures. Simply meaning that the good news is, we know we have the Word of God by the prophetical material found in Scripture, and that the Word of God fully testifies to us that God has given us a solution to the sin problem that man has, which of course involves death and judgment and condemnation. He's given a solution to that in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer that's supplied. Now, all that's a matter of history, you understand. This happened a long time ago. And as even Jesus would point to, it didn't happen in a corner. This thing is known. I mean, they started changing the way they keep the date on the calendar. B.C. and A.D., the year of our Lord. I mean, Christ coming into the world, that changed everything. And of course, this is history. It may seem, at least any honest person would say. I realize there's some books out there where people are trying to deny that Jesus was even real. But that really, that's buffoonery, really. That's silly. Anybody ought to realize that that's a joke. But Jesus was crucified. It's fact of history. According to historical records, he died. And even if you're not a Christian that would believe all this, you got to admit that according to the historical accounts, there are those who claimed that he rose again and that they seen him and that they handled him for 40 days following until he was taken up and he ascended up into the heavens. Now, again, I'm not saying you have to believe what they claimed. I believe it. But you don't have to believe it. If you don't believe it, that's between, you know, you and the Lord. The fact that there were those who had claims about this man Jesus who was crucified, that's a matter of historical record. All right? That's just part of history. All right? Now, that's not only our history. That's history the world over. And that's, for us who believe, understand that all this history, which is obvious, it's history, only confirms the prophecy that was spoken and recorded so long beforehand. Okay? So again, as Peter said, we're not following cunningly devised fables here. We didn't just start believing this because our grandma told us this. There is evidence. The prophecy spoken in Genesis 3:15 was nearly 4,000 years before Christ. Even though it would finally be recorded by Moses 1,400 to 1,500 years before Christ, all prophecy that's found of Christ in the book of Job, keep in mind that's the oldest true book in all the world, written somewhere between 1,600 to 1,800 years before Christ. Think about that. David prophesied of Christ. He did, and such as quoted in the New Testament record, and it was at least 1,000 years before Christ. All right? And so we're talking, whether you believe he died, was buried, rose again, that's up to you. I believe that. But the fact is, that's history, and before that history happened, it was prophecy. All right. Now you deal with that. If you don't want to believe it, you deal with that. All right. I believe it. I believe it. It's settled for me. That prophecy verifies the scriptures to be the word of God. And because it's turned out to be true, it verifies Jesus to be the anointed, the elect, the chosen, the promised one of God. And that means sin and all sins and every sinner has been ransomed at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's a matter of faith that they want to experience the freedom and the liberty and eternal life that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible verifies itself through the preaching of the gospel, which Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the scripture. And you can try to beat that all day long, and you'll not be able to do it. All right? It's a matter of honest record. Now, here's the score. According to the scriptures, all men are condemned under sin because all men are sinners. You say, well, I don't believe that. What a buffoon. Amen. You don't believe all men are sinners? I mean, where are you hiding your head? Amen. I mean, to me, it's perfectly obvious. All men are born with a sin nature. Even the cute little sweet babies, amen, you can tell they are self-centered to the core. As lovely and as adorable and as helpless as they are, this just big ball of fat, you know, with a face on it. And I love babies, but they're a sinner. Amen. They're born that way. They're all about themselves. They can't help it. It's in our bloodline. It's just the way we are naturally there. And of course, being under sin, being a sinner, the wages of sin is death. According to the scriptures, after death is judgment. As far as this judgment's concerned, as far as the scriptures declare, every mouth has already been stopped. All the world has become guilty before God. Already condemned. That's what Jesus said. You're under sin, and that's according to the scriptures. But according to those same scriptures, what God has done for us in the good news, the gospel, the glad tidings, is that He met His own standard. Where we fell short, God as a man met His own standard. And He paid for our transgressions, our sins, and He satisfied His own demands for justice against our sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Lord made flesh. Christ's death at Calvary was a result not only of the sinful corruption and the depravity of man, that's obvious, but it's also the result of Him humbling Himself. They couldn't have done anything to Him had He not allowed it. And He allowed it, and of course, He subjected Himself to death, and it was not a martyr's death. It was not a hero's death. It was not even a noble death. It was a torturous death, a slow, suffering, agonizing death of shame and reproach, where He was made to be sin for us. And He became the very object of God's wrath against all the sin and all the sinners of the world. Christ in His body bore that judgment. That's why He said, I'm like that serpent that was lifted up on a pole. Serpents as a representation of sin. And Christ said, that serpent on that pole is a picture of me on the cross. That's John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that scene there in the body of Christ, Him being made to be sin on the cross, Psalms 22, I am a worm and no man. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That's Christ on the cross. No noble, heroic words. Amen. It's, why have you forsaken? Because He became sin. He was made to be an unclean thing. Why? Because you're an unclean thing. And I'm an unclean thing. And every person in the world from Adam on is an unclean thing. And He was made to be an unclean thing so that through His blood we could become a clean thing. We could be redeemed. God, who passed the judgment against sin, then stepped up to the plate and bore the judgment, His own judgment against sin. And He has provided the work of redemption. The death of Jesus Christ was appointed by God. Look here at Acts 2, down there at verse 22. Acts 2:22 is where I had you to turn. 2:22, Peter's preaching here. And he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Look over, if you would, at Romans and get chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. And there a couple of weeks ago, we had spent already a couple of weeks looking at Isaiah 53, which further makes the point that Christ's death was an appointment. It said in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He's taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's a prophecy Isaiah gives by the Spirit of God in Isaiah 53, showing that the death of Christ was an appointment. God appointed his death. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth it shall die, and lust worketh sin, and sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. And here in Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, meaning what? Meaning we were powerless to do anything for ourselves. No man can save himself. No group of men can save another man. All right? This is something only the Lord can do. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, all right, that's something appointed. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so his death, of course, is an appointment. It's also the atonement, the atonement. In the Old Testament, he had many offerings and sacrifices made in that Old Testament situation men found themselves in. And these offerings, these sacrifices that were made, were for an atonement. And that's why the word shows up so many times in the Old Testament, only once in the New Testament. The atonement means it's the atonement. It's the true one. It's the one that did the job. There's not another one that needs to be made or can be made now. Look at verse 10 of Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, that's somebody who's been saved, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, notice, the atonement. The word shows up 81 times in 70 verses in the Bible, and only once in the New Testament. And the reason is because it's the one that worked. Everything else was just God foreshadowing what was coming. And there would be all kinds of sacrifices and offerings that would be ordained to the Lord, and things that would be done in the way of showing worship to God and honoring the Lord throughout the Old Testament. But ultimately, it was all pointing towards the coming of Christ, his death. No sacrifice of any animal, no matter how great the sacrifice was made. And you can look when they dedicated the temple at how many slain beasts there was, and all the blood that was shed through all that there. Nothing could remove one sin that had been committed by one sinner. All sin was just rolled forward. It was just rolled forward. There was a temporary covering given. It was a temporary covering given there, and it's all that's in the context of the Old Testament, until one day, after 400 years of silence, not one Old Testament prophet had anything to say. God didn't give them anything to say. But one day the silence broke, and a man came out of the wilderness, and he pointed at Jesus Christ, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And when he said that, folks, that's the best news this world ever heard, because everything up to that point was just a covering Band-Aid. It was just given a temporary covering. Go back to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. The death of Christ was anticipated. It was appointed. It was approved of God. And it was a once and for all atoning death. And covered in that thought is a Bible word called propitiation. Notice here, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans 3:19. Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now watch this. Being justified, there's somebody who's saved, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That's a Bible word. Propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Look, if you would, over at 1 John and get chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And the word propitiation carries with it the thought of winning favor as well as avoiding wrath. That's the significance of propitiation. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 1. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that word propitiation shows up there as well. And it stands for the fulfillment of a demand. Christ's death fulfilled the law and all the penalties with all the transgressions of it. As a propitiation, it was both manward and Godward. It solved both problems on both ends. Obviously, we are under wrath. We are under threat. We are under condemnation, the condemnation of God, because of our sin. Something needs to be done manward. But then all the offerings and all the sacrifices that had ever been made that gave a temporary covering didn't take one sin out of the presence of God. And therefore, even with the offerings and the sacrifices and the sweet-smelling savor of those offerings and sacrifices, the Bible says there was even a reminder of their transgressions. Just a constant reminder that the reason they're doing this is because they don't do what I tell them to do. That they always transgress my law. They're always in rebellion against my authority. They're always in violation of my nature. This is God's perspective. And so you've got a twofold problem. Man has a problem because of his sin, and God has a problem because of man's sin. And when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he's the propitiation. Meaning he takes care of what was against us, and he does something that is so towards honoring the Father that God is not only no longer upset and mad, he's absolutely pleased, and he's happy, and he rejoices, and he glories in what the Lord Jesus as a man did toward him. He came to do the will of the Father, and what he did at the cross took away sin from the sight of God. And as a man who is now our representation, those of us that believe on him, God is absolutely pleased with him. God is absolutely satisfied. I mean, in all the areas where I would say I could come up short in this, I could come up short in that, I could come up short in that. When it comes to my representation, my heavenly representation, I don't come up short at all. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is tickled with him, plumb pleased with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's my representation. Not only is God not mad at me anymore, he loves me in Christ. And that's what Jesus prayed in John 17, that we would see that as he has loved him, so he loves us. And someone said, well, I don't understand all that. Well, I understand your confusion when you look at yourself in the mirror. But when you look at the image of Christ as he's revealed in Scripture, you'll understand it. It ain't because of you, and it ain't because of anything you've done. You know why he loves you? He loves you because of Jesus Christ. He is pleased with his son. He met the demands. He took care of the problem that was manward. He took care of the problem that was Godward there. And it now is a sweet savor eternally to the Lord. He is pleased by what he's done. He's the propitiation for us. The Bible says to us in Ephesians 5:2, after this light, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. That is, God is continually pleased with what Jesus has did at the cross of Calvary. And of course, that does explain the question, why would he love me? Why would he love me? Well, from our perspective, we'll never understand that. But when we see what he's looking at, how it is we got an association with God at all, we got in through Jesus. And through Jesus, we have his favor. We have God's favor. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That, as the song says, his life for mine. He gave himself so that I might go free. It was a switch made. It was a switch. Everything got altered at Calvary. Everything. The idea of this is conveyed in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham offers up that ram to God. The Bible says, quote, in the stead of his son, in the stead of Isaac. God had proved Abraham. He had demanded Isaac as a burnt offering. And Abraham, believing God's promises, also believed in God's power of resurrection. And so he was willingly going to offer up his son Isaac. And the Lord stops him from doing that. And then he finds that ram caught in the thicket by its horns, picture of Christ. Isaac, 1 minute, picture of Christ. Suddenly it switches. And the ram becomes a picture of Christ. And the ram is offered up in the stead of Isaac there. And that's a substitute. That's one of the great themes of the Bible. The substitutionary death. The innocent suffering for the unjust. And blood being shed and the guilty being, in the Old Testament, temporarily covered. And now in the New Testament, being completely redeemed and reconciled unto God there. He took our sins. He tasted our death. The Bible shows us he paid our debt. He suffered God's judgment against our crimes. He was made to be our sin. And then God gave to us in an act of grace. You want to wonder about something? Figure this one out. God gave to us his righteousness and justified us based on his righteousness and gave us eternal life with an inheritance and love and pleasure based upon who he is. We are loved of God in Christ. This isn't just the act at Calvary where God so loved the world and he, in pity, gave his son for our rescue and our deliverance. Now, nothing, not things present and not things to come, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, this isn't just what he did at Calvary for the world. This is a special relationship he's got with some people on this earth. And this special relationship with these special people is his love of Christ towards the church. And I say that as a member of his church. And I'm tickled about the arrangement myself. Amen. I'm glad my representation is the Lord Jesus Christ and it's not who I see in the mirror. I don't trust that guy in the mirror at all. Amen. And I know if it was up to me to save myself or keep myself saved, it wouldn't last a minute. Amen. I couldn't do it for one. And if it could be done, it wouldn't last. Amen. Christ didn't just come to help you get saved. He didn't make the first installment plan and you work the rest out. He came to save sinners. God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, justified, reconciled, done deal. Get 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. He's judged in our stead. We were blessed in his stead. That's the wonderful truth of substitution. It's a ransom that bought us back from the power and the penalty of sin. That's what redemption means. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 18. 1 Peter 1:18 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So redemption involves a purchase. And in this scriptural context of Christ's death, it's speaking of where a price is paid for a debt that's owed for a servant or a slave. There's bondage due to the debt. And that slave or servant, there is no hope of freedom because the debt is too high. And the servant, the slave, cannot pay it. And there's no one that can pay it but one. There's only one that can pay it. And it's the one to whom the debt is owed. That's amazing. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. And think about that. What are the chances of the one paying an incredible debt that's going to require his death and the shedding of his own blood? What are the chances of him paying that debt that's owed to him? Well, that's the truth underlying Christ's redeeming death. He shed his blood for the purpose of redemption, to buy us back from the bondage of sin's debt. And the purchasing has to be of a spotless sacrifice, which points to the sinlessness of the person of Christ. It has to be eternal, because after all sin is an eternal transgression against the nature of God. God is. He's self-existent. He didn't come into being. He's always been. He'll always be. He's always been holy. He'll always be holy. He's in charge. He's got a right to tell you and I how to live. He can adjust the way we think and how we treat our spouses and how we raise our children and how we handle our money. Amen. The Lord, He has the right to tell us what to do with our lives. He's the Lord. And He knows this. And if He let on like it wasn't something that mattered, then He wouldn't be holy. But He is holy. And He is in charge. And so there's consequences to violating His nature. And man did that. And if it was just one sin, it's an eternal transgression against who God is. And it's not just one sin. And you know that. You're in a lot larger debt than that. We don't think right. We don't talk right. We don't do right. And if we do something right, it's with the wrong motives. Amen. That's just us naturally, all right? And so we transgress the nature of God, and we can't pay the debt. And so the debt is owed. It is an eternal, eternal debt. And you don't have anything to pay. You're not an eternal being. Matter of fact, you don't even really technically have an eternal soul. Eternal means has no beginning and no ending. All right? Now, you had a beginning. Now, you don't have anything of eternal value to pay your own debt. And so the whole notion there, you know, the Mormons teach the shedding of blood. It's your blood being shed that's not going to work. Your blood's corrupt. And all the blood of even the ordained sacrifices of the Old Testament economy couldn't take away one sin. It just provided a temporary covering, a temporary buying of time. That's what you had there in that Old Testament situation until the real atonement showed up. And so Jesus Christ comes and He pays the eternal debt with His blood. And it's still the blood. It's not going to go away, you understand? It's not something that took and now we need something else. His blood's eternal. His blood is eternally precious and powerful. And it has representation for those that have put their faith in Him. Now, of the blood, we won't look up all the references today, but redemption's through the blood. That's according to the Bible. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 2:14. The forgiveness of sins is through the blood. Justifications through the blood, Romans chapter 5. Sanctifications through the blood, Hebrews chapter 10. Cleansing comes through the blood, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Peace with God comes through the blood. But this is the scriptures. It's through the blood. The test of true salvation, as far as the plan of salvation, as far as it being presented and preached, is the test of the blood. What kind of emphasis is the preacher putting on the blood? That's how you know if he's lying to you or not. And if he leaves out the blood, there's something wrong with what he's saying. Because it's all by the blood. That's according to Scripture. That's not my opinion. That's not my spin. That's the Scriptures. Now, here in Hebrews 9, look at verse 12. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, I want you to notice it's an anointed death because he offered himself up through the eternal spirit. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, look at verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. And it says there, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, notice, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say his flesh. All right, so it's through the blood. Go to Revelation and get chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm just talking, what does the Bible say about the blood? Well, that depends, really. Which Bible are you looking at? The New International Version, I'll just use that one for an example, as well as taking John 3:16 and messing it up so bad that it's not even doctrinally sound. Check me out. Read John 3:16 in the New International Version, and you'll see it's not even doctrinally sound. Taking out 17 verses, just leaving them out. Amen. Not just talking about all the things that changes there and all the things it corrupts, but Colossians 2:14, it just takes the phrase, through his blood, out. Just takes it out. Now think about that. There's no justifiable reason for that. You say, well, they're just trying to make it easier to read. So through his blood was going to give us a problem? We wouldn't be able to understand that. He just took it out. Why'd you take it out there? So what do you do about that? I mean, either the blood belongs in there or it doesn't. Really, it should be there or shouldn't. Is the blood connected to our redemption? Because that's what Colossians 2:14 is saying. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And they just take out the phrase, through his blood. They took it out there. They said, well, it's not in the originals. You don't have the originals. Nobody does. The people that taught them don't have the originals, didn't have them, didn't have access to them. They said, well, it's not in those manuscripts there. Well, it is in others. It is in others. The real issue is, should it be there? All right? Should it be there? I mean, either the blood's important to our redemption or it's not. And it's not in Colossians 2:14 in a New International Version. So what about that? You see, if it's supposed to be there and it's not there, that's not even a reliable translation. There's a corrupt reason why somebody would take that out. I believe there's a spirit behind that. And it's against the blood. Here in Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 5. Revelation 1, verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Go to Revelation chapter 5. According to that verse right there, Revelation 1:5, it says that he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Somebody says, well, the washing of regeneration in Titus 3:5 is dealing with water baptism. Well, then you know something, right? You know, the flag goes up. If you think that if the man preaching to you says the washing of regeneration is water and not the blood, there's a problem. He's just trying to get you in the water. There's a head count he's after, all right? And there's an outward show, okay? This we're talking about can't be seen. We're talking about something that's an invisible operation of faith. It's being washed from our sins in his blood. Revelation 5, verse 9. This is a scene in heaven. It's a future scene. It's when the church is finally together in one place. John is called in time and he sees this. Revelation 5, 9. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and notice, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now that scene right there is in heaven. And with them in heaven, you know what they're anticipating? They're anticipating coming back to earth. And it's a group that's all together, and they're rejoicing and singing about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we already stated and looked up what Paul said in Acts 20:28, when he's talking to those elders of the church of Ephesus. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He says, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That is, when Christ goes to the cross, it is the Lord made flesh. And in that human body, as human as yours and mine, he has the package. The blood that is eternal and precious, that is going to stand good for salvation. And it's going to be our reconciliation. It's going to be our redemption. So the death of Christ is appointed by the Father. It's anticipated. It's the subject of Bible prophecy. It's anointed in that he offers himself without spot through the Spirit. It's atoning, that is, once and for all. It's approved of God in that it fully satisfied God's wrath and his justice, what it demanded against our sins. And it's altering. It's an altering death in that Calvary changed everything. It changed everything. Reconciliation, regeneration. It's all through the death and the shedding of his blood. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he said in Matthew 10 verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And ransom speaks to the same truth of redemption with a more emphasis placed upon the danger the sinner's in. Because when we were sinners, we were as servants that were caught in oppressive bondage, but we were also hostages. We're hostages waiting a sentence of death to be carried out against us because we're under condemnation of death. And what we face in the future, because there is no answer for our sin, which is an eternal transgression against God, is eternal damnation. So in his death for us, he didn't just free us from bondage, he liberated us from condemnation. And we're not going to come into condemnation as far as the future is concerned at the second death, because we're in the book of life, and better than that, we're in the body of Christ. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. His death then is an agreement. Look at Galatians 1, and I'm through right here. Galatians chapter 1. It's an agreement. In other words, this isn't God the Father goading his Son to make him do something he don't want to do. That's not what's taking place. Christ understood that this meant he was going to be made sin. He hates sin. His Father hates sin. He was going to be separated from God the Father. He was going to become an unclean thing on the cross for us. He would become a curse, Galatians 3:13. All that he's facing, even the torment of the second death as his soul was made an offering for sin, Isaiah 53:10. As he's awaiting all that, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then he yields and says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he yields, and that agreement there is an act of worship. All right? It is an act of honoring the Father. God does not take what we are not willing to give. You understand? You can't honor God by something being taken from you. That's not the way you honor God. You honor God by willingly doing something for him. And Jesus Christ willingly gave himself at the cross. It was an act of worship. John 10:18, Jesus said, no man taketh it from me, speaking of his life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This is the commandment I've received of my Father. Now here in Galatians 1, look at verse 3. Galatians 1, verse 3. He says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And so what Calvary's all about is simply, as sinners, we needed a Savior that was as human as we are and yet sinless and yet equal with God the Father and the Holy Ghost, so that he could place his hand in our hand and place his hand in God's hand and reconcile us. And there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, and it's the man Christ Jesus. And as I said, folks, his death on the cross is a matter of historical record. It is. And what they claimed about his resurrection, even an honest person has to say, that's a matter of historical record too. There were people that said, we saw him, we handled him, we heard him. For 40 days after the crucifixion, he rose again. We can prove he's alive. We saw it. They testified of it. That's the New Testament record. Now, regardless if you believe that or not, that's history. What's significant to us who believe it is that long before it happened and became history, it was foretold in the Old Testament record. You understand? Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The Lord said, when I speak, you'll know it. I'm going to tell you things to come. And we go back to that Old Testament record when he's telling us things that are coming. And regardless of everything else he tells us is coming, that's right on the money. The main focus is what he has to say about his son, Jesus Christ. And when Christ showed up, he fulfilled those promises. Amen. Verifying the Word of God to be the Word of God. And verifying himself to be the one God promised that would solve the problem we have with sin. And the only hope any man has is with God's solution. It's not religion, and it's not your character, and it's not your good works or any perceived notion of goodness. It's him, God's solution. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Salvation's in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. All right? That's what divides the whole world. There are those that know him as Savior, and there are those that don't. Those that are born after God in the Spirit in Christ, and those that are born after Adam, naturally born. And Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right, we'll stop right there and have a word of prayer.